Welcome back to the Iowa Blog. I'm your host, Craig Wynn. This is going to be the first of a many-part series entitled In the Garden. What we're going to do is we're going to investigate what Yahweh had to say about the events that transpired in the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, the protective garden of great joy, because there's not only an enormous amount we can learn about Yahweh's intent with creation, our relationship with God, the value of his instructions, the consequence of altering what God has requested rather than following his advice. But there is another layer to all of this that is just so essential to us today, just, well, less than 9 years away from Yahweh's return. And that is that God's intent is to bring us back to the garden. That's the whole concept of Sukkah as the seventh and final of the seven Moed Mikre. God wants us to enjoy the garden with him under its original intent. If you are watching and you see a little bit of fur walking by, that is my assistant. That is Wookie. He is part of the talent of the team. He's going to lay down now and take a nap. But Wookie may interject himself into this presentation, and we will enjoy the great insights from the Wookie along the way. So before we leave the first chapter of Bereshit, and we did a number of programs on what we could glean, not only from the creation account in the first day, but also from the fourth day of creation, where Yahweh was so insistent that his will be done, and that there would be two luminaries, a greater and lesser luminary, to not only fulfill the purpose of the Moed, which are the restoring witnesses to the eternal testimony as carried out each year through the seven invitations to meet with God, but that they would also define the very timeline from our expulsion in the garden to our return. So as not to leave an insight unshared in the first chapter of Bereshit of Genesis, and before we venture into the second and begin our time in the garden, there is another profound revelation awaiting our observation. And in this regard, I'd like to venture into the realm of speculation. Reading between the lines, I think we're still living in the sixth day of creation, and that there is more to this story than just how the beginning of our cosmos began. So much more to appreciate. So as we contemplate this thought, keep in mind that our time with the creation of animals was followed by the creation of the most godlike of all beings, a being that was capable of being upright, a being that was able to write and to speak words, a being that would have opposable thumbs so that he could use tools to work, a being that did better when in a loving embrace, a woman and a man would come together and conceive children and raise them in a protective home. This is a man and a woman that God created in his image and indeed for his benefit and for ours. The testimony reads as follows. Excuse me. So God created Adam, the man, for association in his image and pattern. In the image of the Almighty, he created him, male and female. He brought them into existence to be together. Of course, you understand the nuances of that. So God created Bara. He conceived Adam as a very special creation for the purpose of association and did so in his image or pattern. This is very much like a blueprint, a two-dimensional sheet of paper with writing on it and designs on it, becomes a three-dimensional structure when acted upon and when the proper elements are brought together, and that a knowledgeable workman can read that blueprint and create what is represented in two dimensions and three dimensions. We are created in Yahweh's image in the very same way. We are a three-dimensional construct conceived by a seven-dimensional being. So in the image of the Almighty, he created him. Then he said, male and female, he brought them into existence to be together. Yahweh has both maternal and paternal characteristics. His name, Yahweh, is actually a feminine name in Hebrew with the ah ending. And many of the things that Yahweh holds dear are feminine. And yet he is saying that he made us in his image, and yet he made us male and female. And indeed, Yahweh has both a paternal father nature to him, loves being called our father, spoke specifically of being Dod's father. He is the father of the covenant, and also a female aspect of his nature, which he manifests through the Ruach Kodesh. Ruach is a feminine noun in Hebrew. And so he brought them into existence to be together. Now, together here could imply that he made us male and female for us to come together to conceive children and to raise them in a loving home, therefore being emblematic of the very covenant he is trying to achieve with us. Or it could mean that he conceived us to be together with him, that our existence was predicated on the idea that God and man could have a relationship and spend time together. I think both are true. Therefore, God knelt down in love to lift them up, saying to them, be productive and grow, becoming increasingly great. Choose to be satisfied and to prosper with the material realm and overcome it. Now, here are additional insights. The religious want to bow down before God and lift him up in praise. Well, that's insulting. First of all, God is infinitely beyond us, and the whole concept is impossible. But more than that, a superior being who would create an inferior being for the purpose of praising him, bowing down and worshiping him, would be mentally deranged. It's a horrible thing to project on God. The opposite of this is actually true. Rather than us kneeling down and worshiping God, which would be sadistic, the opposite is true, where God gets down on his knees in love to lift us up. That is as a father should do with his children. That is the role that God wants to play. God is fully capable of doing so, and we were conceived to be the beneficiaries. So the religious world has this upside down and reversed. Rather than bowing down to God and lifting him up in worshipful praise, the opposite is appropriate. God gets down on his knees to lift us up. And he said to them, be productive, parah, flourish, be industrious, increase abundantly. Parah was a term that's like so many Hebrew words. It has a rich heritage, and every time I saw it, it was pleasing in the sense that God is encouraging us to be productive, to be industrious, to be fruitful. But after Yeshaya, the great prophet Isaiah, used parah in conjunction with the day following Teruah, speaking of the sacrifice that will be made to prepare the remnant of Yisrael that was left behind. Parah isn't just productive and fruitful, which in my case I thought was a nice attribute, because the purpose of the third Zeruah, the role that I'm playing, is to cultivate these final two harvests, the Shavuah and the Teruah harvest. So Parah indicates that with God's help, we will achieve the fruitful harvest that he intends. But there's so much more. You see, par is the Hebrew word for bull. A bull in Yahweh's parlance can be a very good thing, in the sense that a bull is offered repeatedly for the benefit of the children of Israel. And a bull is designed to be strong, a show of strength, as someone who is willing to tramp down demons of all styles, of spiritual demons and human monsters. And so the bull is a positive thing, but parah is feminine in Hebrew, and it means heifer. And what we learn is the Adama Parah of Numbers 19, which is typically conveyed as the red heifer who is sacrificed to prepare Yisrael for God's return, that the Parah, this Adama Parah, is actually a bloody red man, a man dressed in red from Edom, who's going to profoundly and beneficially influence the children of Yisrael at this time, and that this bloody red man will be exceedingly fruitful and productive when he offers his life to prepare Yisrael, this mortal remnant, for Yahweh's return. And so here in these words, pertaining to the last phase of creation, where we see man and woman created in God's image, and then we see Parah, I see God pointing to how he is going to prepare humankind to reenter his presence and to come back home to the garden. So he says, be productive and grow, becoming increasingly great, Rabbah. Well, the way that this remnant of Yisrael is going to grow and become increasingly great, boundless and numerous, reaching the highest point on the scale of status, is indeed through the Teruah sacrifice of the Adama Parah. Choose to be satisfied and to prosper. This is the choice that will be made at that time. If you are among the remnant of Yisrael who was not able, because you had not yet embraced the terms and conditions of the covenant, you had not yet accepted Yahweh's name, you did not yet understand the purpose of the seven Moed Mikre, you did not know what Dod had achieved on your behalf, and therefore you were unprepared to be gleaned, lakat, on Teruah. The following day, you will have the opportunity to choose to prosper, to opt to live, fulfilling the highest calling in your life by allowing what Yahweh does with the sacrifice of the red heifer to cleanse and prepare you to live within the material realm and to overcome all that has been brought against it, as this was the end of Jacob's troubles. So I see, even in these words about our distant past, shades of light explaining our future. So thereafter, God knelt down in love to lift them up, saying to them, be productive, Parah, and grow, becoming increasingly great. Choose to be satisfied, and you will prosper within the material realm, overcoming it. And let him choose to demonstrate his influence with the fish of the sea, with the birds of the air, as well as with the wild animals and all that is within the entire realm, and with every creature which moves about on the ground. Bereshith, Genesis, in the beginning, 1:27 and 28. Here, there is this, I think, misconception in religious circles that God was saying, man, you will have a domineering authority over, and you can impose your will over fish and birds and animals, you know, subjecting the world to your command. It's not what God's saying at all. He says that you will be able, if you make the choices that we described prophetically, to demonstrate your ability to have an influence, showing leadership, radah, choosing through free will to actually and consistently demonstrate the ability to interact with the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, as well as the wild animals, all within the realm that Yahweh will be offering us as we return to the Garden of Eden. And the reason that this is important is that life matters to Yahweh. We're going to learn, as we see the Wookiee pacing back and forth, as we're going to learn as we dive deeper into the account of the Garden of Eden. Yahweh celebrates life. Life means so much to him. It's one of the things that he wants to share with us. And therefore, it is appropriate for us to anticipate that as we move back into the garden, just as there was once before, there will be fish, there will be birds, and there will be wild animals, all there for our mutual enjoyment, and that we will be able to interact with them in ways beyond our current comprehension. I think we'll be able to speak and communicate effectively together. So according to God, humankind was conceived in his image and for the express purpose of engaging in a relationship with him. This, of course, would suggest that God, like man, has masculine and feminine attributes, and that mortal man was formed to reflect Yahweh's nature in lesser dimensions, sort of like the distinction between, as I shared, a blueprint and a home, or a schematic of the systems and the actual airplane. In addition, this revelation establishes the proper perspective relative to our interactions with God. He is the one, Barak, getting down on his knees to lift us up. He is more interested in extolling the merits of those who engage with him than we should ever be in trying to praise him. This is as a father-child relationship should be, with all that implies. Like every caring parent, Yahweh wants his children to be parah, fruitful and productive. And he has chosen one of his children to offer the final sacrifice as the Adama parah, that will lead to an exceedingly fruitful and productive result. And while Yahweh reinforces this with wanting us to rabah, flourish and grow, becoming great, which is the promise of the covenant, you know, with the fulfillment of Pesach, Matzah, and Bikurim, we not only become immortal, growing in days, we are perfected and therefore able to enter Yahweh's home and be in his presence. Our guilt is removed. And then on Bikurim, we're adopted into our Heavenly Father's covenant family, where he enriches us, he empowers us, he enables us, and enlightens us. This is related to Rabbah, flourishing and being productive, becoming so much more than we currently are in Yahweh's presence. You know, a moment ago, when we first encountered Adama and explained that it speaks of the man of the earth, which I did in a previous program devoted to in the beginning as opposed to now in the garden, we noticed that this man of the earth was used in conjunction with the teruah sacrifice of the Adama Parah. This is now the second half of that equation. And it suggests that one of the ways a remnant of his people will ultimately flourish in their relationship with God is as a result of the cleansing provided by this productive man of the earth, who is also known as the Red Heifer. It explains Numbers 19 and the result, which is the cleansing and preparing of the adulterous woman, and Numbers 5, to be betrothed to her rightful husband, Dod, the returning Messiah and King. They will finally, Kibesh, overcome the ill effects of religion, politics, conspiracy, and militarism, to be free and thrive and grow with Father and Son. Now, with these profoundly important and previously unconsidered insights illuminating our quest for the truth, properly processed and considered, it is time that we take the next step home by returning to the garden. I say this because Yahweh's plan has us come full circle, returning to the conditions he deemed as idyllic for nurturing the kind of relationship between us that he intended. In this regard, the Bereth covenant was conceived to restore the affinity that was lost when Adam and Chawa chose to disregard Yahweh's instructions. And the Moedim restoring witness to the meeting times as they open the door and provide the path for us to return to Gan Eden and to camp out with our Heavenly Father are reminiscent of the destination, which is Sukkah shelters. Therefore, to understand the future, our future, and to appreciate where Yahweh is directing his children, particularly Yisraelites and Yehudim, we must closely examine and carefully consider life as he presented it in the Gan Eden, Garden of Eden. What was right and what went wrong. And for those insights, we must come to grips with the implications of free will and the role it plays in forming loving relationships, the most valuable commodity in the universe. Love is the one thing that cannot be compelled, even by an omnipotent deity. It cannot be forced, it cannot be bought, it cannot be stolen, it cannot be held for ransom, or even manufactured. But it can be earned. It cannot be sold or bartered, but it can be given away. The capacity to love requires the freedom, however, not to love. If the object of Yahweh's affection could not reject him, then there would have been no merit to a relationship. As mankind's history unfolds, the implications of this become increasingly clear. With free will, we have choices. Humans have made some which are quite good, although many, many more which are bad. On the positive side, men and women like Abraham and Sarah, Moshe and Dod, Yashaya and, to some degree, Yada, have striven such that their lives are lived in harmony with Yahweh's intent, trying to model and articulate the steps which lead us home as we have learned them. But it is the sinister and far more prevalent side of free will that comes with a debilitating consequence. Over the eons, political and religious men have concealed, corrupted, and counterfeited Yahweh's testimony to control others, restricting the application of free will so that only they have it. The story of Adam, mankind, and Chawa, which means conveying one's intent, misappropriated as the goddess Eve, in Gan Eden, the protected garden of great joy, resonates on many, many different levels, not unlike the creation account itself, as we analyzed everything pursuant to the first day and then the fourth. It is a spiritual parable communicating the advantages of an engaged, personal, and uncorrupted relationship with Yahweh. It provides a perfect picture of our Creator's will for our lives, as well as revealing what Yahweh seeks from us and enjoys with us. And it reveals the consequence of not listening to God, are following his guidance. While the religious have squandered its many lessons, reducing the whole of God's testimony to taking a bite out of a mythical apple, life in the Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, is as vital to our understanding as anything we will ever consider. If you consider Yahweh's intent, if you concur with Yahweh's intent, you will love heaven. And if not, you won't. But that's not a problem because you won't be there. God's passion for this place is so great that after the dust settles upon his return, 6,000 years to the day he left the garden, he will restore its conditions throughout the earth so that we might experience it with him. The entire human experience, quite literally, is a journey from Gan Eden and back again to the joy of the garden. Eden is also a referendum on the merits of capitalizing upon the familial relationship offered by the Almighty. It serves as a treatise on the laughter and the tears inherent in raising children. We were conceived to be part of an eternal family, inheriting and enjoying the universe from our Father. But unfortunately, we messed that up. Fortunately, we'll have a chance, another opportunity to get it right. In the human analog, men and women fall in love, choose whom to marry, conceive children, and then nurture their growth in a protective home, offering our offspring all that is ours to give. That's when we are doing so at our very best. Our Heavenly Father calls his version of life's most rewarding adventure the Bereth, the covenant family. Unfortunately, most of human families are badly fractured at one level or another. And Yahweh's Bereth covenant relationship with his people has been fractured in the same way. The story of Eden is prophetic. Our future is made known through our distant past. Yahweh's seventh Mikra, invitation to be called out and meet, called Sukkah, camping out, is evocative of our return to paradise, to camping out with God in a timeless realm of endless opportunities and perfect harmony. Now, to appreciate these intertwined testimonies, it is incumbent upon us to scrape away some of the many centuries of religious muck which has been smeared upon the top of Bereshith Genesis and this account, precluding so many from appreciating the Torah's view of Eden joy. Men have degraded the experience to a fanciful tale of a naked woman and a temptress with long curly hair named Eve, and to her enduring preoccupation with the enticing bite of an apple. You wonder what I'm looking at as I'm working through this. My favorite little friend here, a Wookiee, has decided that he wants to move the mouse around as we consider the text of what is actually going to be Coming Home For. I've started this book about a month ago, making my way through the presentation in it, and it will be published when obviously it has been edited and prepared. But it is a book unlike any of the others that I begin by saying, I'm going to walk you through the history of humankind from beginning to end so that you understand all of the salient actions between God and man along the way, and that you are prepared to understand God's solution in context. So we are actually getting a sneak preview into this unpublished book. Well, the story is true. There was an actual garden, one that Yahweh made easy for us to locate in both time and place. It is under what is now Lake Van in eastern Turkey. It is at the confluence of the rivers that Yahweh described in his Bereshith account. And it was the reason that we were conceived, was to live with God in nature, enjoying this ultimately perfect relationship without the influence of religion or politics or conspiracy or militancy, all there to be productive together. Now, the woman's name was not Eve. It was instead Chawa, which speaks of expressing one's view and of making one's intentions known. That's what Chawa means. There are so many that have misconveyed the intent of Chawa as if it was Chaya, with a Y, and therefore more indicative of life giver than Chawa, which means to express one's intentions. Excuse me a moment. Chawa's role is exceptionally important, and it is seldom considered in a meaningful manner. As it would transpire, she became envious of Yahweh's relationship with Adam, and she wanted to rise above both of them, becoming a goddess. Her insecurities and her cravings were so great, she was willing to misquote and misconstrue God's instructions to have a chance of elevating her status. Now, she was born to be the equal of man. There was no reason for her to choose to rise above both man and God, but she did. And Adam, we will find out, had improperly shared God's instructions with her, forgoing his primary responsibility, such that she responded in a way that I don't think she would have done had Adam conveyed what God specifically told him. And the fruit, in this case, was so inconsequential that it was never disclosed or described. We're laughing here because my loving wife and our producer, Leah, noticing that I reached for a bottle of iced tea, had brought me a glass to calm my throat. And my favorite furball here, Wookie, decided that, well, maybe the iced tea is for him. So I think I'm going to have to share it. The assumption was that an apple was somehow meritorious to this story, but there is no reference to an apple. It is an absolute misleading nuance to clutter our understanding. And clearly, as you read through this and you think about what happened, it becomes obvious that Adam was far more culpable in his ouster than was Chawa. Further, they were man and woman. They were not husband and wife. There was no marriage ceremony. There's not even a word in Hebrew for husband and wife, simply man and woman. At this point, the religious should be asking themselves why these insights have been kept from them. Why Eve, the name of a pagan mother goddess, mother earth goddess, was substituted for Chawa by religious institutions when they know it's not true. Why did they do that? In Babylon, Mother Earth, known as Asherah, became Eve when she was impregnated by the sun's rays on Easter Sunday, becoming the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God, the Virgin with Child, Madonna. Assailed in the Torah and prophets, she is venerated today in a variety of ways in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, as well as socialist secular humanism. Obviously, Chawa was not the last to corrupt Yahweh's testimony or to suffer the consequences. It is ongoing. So why do all of these obvious errors remain uncorrected? Setting aside the Babylonian associations with Eve, all names should be transliterated, which means to replicate the sound in every applicable language. Eve bears no similarity to the pronunciation of Chawa, incorrectly vocalized in Hebrew as Chava or Java, setting the lost further astray because there is no V in the Hebrew alphabet. Along these lines, why does the church teach that Adam was the first human rather than the first soul created. And yeah, it was image with a Nesama conscience in addition to a Nefesh consciousness. God goes out of his way to tell us that Adam was not the first animal, the first mammal, nor the first Homo sapiens. As he speaks of human communities living outside of the garden at the time of Adam's expulsion. Moreover, archaeologists and paleontologists have verified that the species we consider human, Homo sapiens, has roamed the earth for approximately 100,000 years. I find it ironic that while our human ancestors emerged from northeastern Africa, based on the evidence that we have available to us now, the oldest Homo sapiens fossil was found, and of all places, Israel. There are 21 individuals that were found in a Kafza cave. The male was carbon dated to around 95,000 years old. He was around 20 when he died. His nearly complete skull was found next to the remains of a small child. So in a cave, we witness the circle of life. Now, this begs the question, why have Christians been led to believe that plants did not decay, that animals did not die outside of the garden prior to Adam's ouster, when all evidence is to the contrary? Why are we told that children must be baptized to expunge the effects of original sin, when this notion is without support in the Torah? The continued promotion of these myths, in light of the evidence to the contrary, makes it seem as if the religious clerics are purposefully trying to make God appear as unenlightened and as errant as their God-forsaken religions. By contrast, Yahweh's testimony is not only accurate and remarkably profound, it is written such that we can appreciate his revelations with a simple reading and then learn something new as we dig deeper into the meanings of the words he selected for our edification. And so now, with the stage set and questions lingering, let's begin our review. In contrast, God summarized his creative endeavors at the conclusion of Bereshit Genesis 1, while providing us with an introduction to the story of man. Yahweh said, "As a result, God adored and blessed, lowering himself to greet and provide benefits relative to his association with the seventh, abundantly enriching and satisfying day." By the way, if the seventh day was abundantly enriching and satisfying, it was not do-nothing day, as rabbinical Jews would have people believe. Shabbat is a verb. It is actionable. It is a time to enjoy what Yahweh has offered us and to participate in the relationship he intends. He's set it apart as special, making it unique and uncommon. That's all that we should really know about the Shabbat. It is a special day for us to enjoy life, for us to enjoy this universe that Yahweh has created for us to thrive and grow in the covenant relationship. He set it apart as special, making it unique and uncommon, and therefore not religious, which is the most common thing among men and women. Because indeed, during it, he observed the Shabbat, celebrating and experiencing the promise of seven on account of all of his spiritual endeavors as the maternal manifestation of his message, Malacha, which, to show the benefits of the relationship, he, Almighty God, had conceived and created, Bara Elohim, prepared and produced, La Asha. In close proximity, and to provide perspective, here are the written records of the birth and genealogy, the inscribed account of the conception of the family line, along with the story of the heavens and the earth when they were conceived. In the day, Yahweh acted and engaged as God to prepare and produce the maternal, material realm and the spiritual realm. This is Ba Rasheeth 2, 3, and 4. And this is now Wookiee back, adding his two cents to the program. In this statement, please note that Shabbat is a verb, as I have mentioned, and it is actionable. The seventh day was never supposed to be do-nothing time. This, properly observed, is a celebration of all that Yahweh conceived for us to enjoy together. This served as the introduction to a great adventure. Without this story, there would be none other to tell. Yahweh, whose name means I exist, spoke the universe into being so that life would exist. We are the reason. We are the beneficiaries. The Torah is, therefore, the story of life, abundant, purposeful, productive, perfect, enriching, joyful, familial, and eternal life. Before we examine, therefore, the next statement and recognizing all of this, we can also appreciate that scientifically, we have discovered that the earth was shrouded in water vapor for millions of years, creating a life-cultivating, sustaining, and nurturing greenhouse effect. You see, the climate was temperate from the equator to the poles. As a result of the evaporative heating process required to produce water vapor, rain did not occur and was not needed. We know this because we have found tropical fauna in the mouths and stomachs of mammoths recently freed from their icy graves north of the Arctic Circle. And most of the petrified wood that we find is bereft of tree rings, confirming consistent growing conditions and a lack of seasonal temperature variations or rainy seasons. Even the emergence of dinosaurs is related to this condition. Without the direct assault of the sun's most damaging rays, reptiles, like other species, have virtually unlimited growth potential. That is not to say that there were no places and periods when the vapor canopy gave way to rain, only that there were extensive regions and extended periods when precipitation did not occur, as it does most everywhere today. The text reads, "Therefore, every serious consideration and subsequent conversation of the time before the environment was suitable for life was characterized by the existence of the land, because before the full array of plants had begun to grow, it is interesting to note Yahweh had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And then Adam did not exist to work the soil." My favorite part of this happens to be this idea that Adam was created to work. You know, we of Eden today as being a work-free zone where they, you know, ran around naked and pulled fruit from the trees and, you know, just had a good old time. But the fact of the matter is, God values work, Shabbat. And when we work with him, we are rewarded. And the realization is that everything that Yahweh does that is important, he works with and through men and women. And this has been true from the very beginning with Adam, and it will be true all the way to his son's return as the king of the universe. God chooses to work with us and to work through us. And of course, here, the word for soil was Adama, which is the work that the Adama Parah will conceive on the last opportunity on Teruah for Yisrael to enjoy a renewed relationship with Yahweh. Now, the primary definition of Sirach is not bush or plant, as it is typically rendered in English Bibles, which was part of this previous statement, but instead to ponder and consider. It is secondary meaning is to communicate thoughts with words. And while its tertiary definition is shrub, singular, most translations enlarge the scope of this connotation from bush to plant, and render the beginning of this passage every plant. But why go there? When the primary definition of Sirach yields a much more profound and important statement. Imagine, God says, the world before the land began to emerge from beneath the seas, before rain, before man. This is difficult for us because we humans are self-centric and we see ourselves in the midst of everything and everything from our own perspective. But God is encouraging us to recognize there is another perspective that is essential for us to understand. Recognizing, then, humanity's tendency to consider themselves as the highest form of life, God helps put us in our place. Adam is the basis of, this is funny, Adam, we've talked about Adama. Adama is the feminine of Adam. Adama means ground. It means bloody red. It means earth. And so Adama shares with us from which Adam was conceived. So Adam is the basis of the Hebrew word for ground, for dirt, for soil, and for being bloody red. This infers that temporarily and materially, we're little more than a combination of the elements of dirt and water, something he also added to the mixed. Therefore, Adam was a man of the earth. Therefore, the Adam of Parah, the red heifer that provides the final sacrifice, is a bloody red man of the earth who is productive and fruitful. Therefore, when Adam's nefesh soul or consciousness was augmented by a unique gift from God, a nesama, a conscience with the ability to reason, he gained the potential to relate to converse with, and to understand God. Humankind with a nesama conscience is capable of knowing right from wrong and of distinguishing between good and bad, true and false. With our conscience, we can think our way back to God. Then, speaking of our place, it is evident that Yahweh intended for Adam to abad, to work, even in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, since this is where we are returning to work with him throughout eternity, it reveals that God views work as an enormously productive, positive, and beneficial occupation that develops our character while accomplishing that which is worthwhile and enduring. Without work, we become unmotivated ingrates, parasites, with little appreciation for the contributions of others, including what God has done for us. These books, comprised of Yahweh's testimony and filled with insights derived from his revelations, are the product of diligent and unrelenting work over the past 23 years. So we are not only in a position to learn from such endeavors, there is also a sense of satisfaction that is derived from what we achieve in the process. And there's, God could just have infused the knowledge that has been gleaned through all of the amplified translations that I have produced over these 23 years, filling 35 books. And I could have simply been a monkey at the keyboard, hit these keys. But what would be the pleasure, the satisfaction, the sense of achievement in that? It is so much more gratifying, so much more enriching and rewarding to know that you took what God has provided to all of us and you invested the time to understand it. And then we're willing to share all that you learned with all who would listen, doing so freely. Work has tremendous rewards. Now, God's preference, and this is essential to our understanding, has always been to work with us and through us wherever it is possible. While he did not need Noah to preserve life, he did not need Moshe to free and teach his people. He did not need Dode to unite and protect them. Nonetheless, Yahweh chose to engage through these men because doing so was more in keeping with his overall purpose and his nature. A relationship where only one person contributes is a burden, not a benefit. When God works with us, it is mutually beneficial. Returning to Yahweh's conception message, you'll note that when we consider the abundance of ferns in the fossil record and their affinity for warm, moist conditions, this rings true. He said, amidst a water vapor dew, rose up from the land, watering the whole surface of the ground. By revealing that these conditions existed thousands of years before these scientific realities were known to us, God is further affirming that he knows what occurred long ago and that we can trust him. So now, as we progress through the second chapter of Bereshith in the Torah, we are reacquainted with the order of things and of man being a late arrival on the scene. But this time, we're not giving any hints as to how many years transcended from the time plants first sprouted and Adam was conceived. And I suppose that's because Bereshith Genesis 1 is told from Yah's perspective, from the vantage point of the Creator at creation, and Bereshith Genesis 2 was revealed for the benefit of mankind, and it is presented from our frame of reference. Then Yahweh Almighty formed for association and accompaniment Adam out of the material substance of the ground. Afar, ha, Adam. Bereshith 2:7 in part. We will continue to find that Eth, which was in this inspired text, can either be translated as a preposition for a sentence to be understood, demonstrating its relationship between the individuals and the events and the time, or it can be overlooked. Here, Eth is rendered, which I rendered as for association and accompaniment, becomes a very important part of the conversation. In the pictographs of ancient Hebrew, the ta and eth is depicted by way of an upright pole, which represents a sign and a symbol, which vividly and visually, tangibly represent someone and their desire to communicate a message. And that someone is identified in the ram's head of ancient Hebrew with the Aleph, which is the first letter in Eth. He is a mighty God, the mighty one, with unlimited power and authority, and he is communicating this message to us. So we are reading his sign now as it's presented in the Torah. Now, God revealed that we were created as physical and material beings. Our bodies are comprised of the elements of the earth, and in particular, water and minerals. It is also telling in this regard that we are a carbon-based life form. Carbon is not only receptive as a building block for life with 6 protons and 6 electrons, its atomic number of 6 serves to reinforce the day we were conceived. Yes, man is known by the number 6, conceived on the 6th day, as a carbon-based life form with the atomic number of 6. Even its atomic symbol, C, matches the first letter of the Hebrew word for life, which is J. By associating Adam with Apar and Adama, we realize that we humans have a physical nature. We are material beings comprised of the same elements which the universe was conceived. You could correctly say that we are stardust out of light. And here, there is another insight. And since we are here to contemplate how life will come full circle with us returning to where our relationship began with God, I'd like to point out that the final preparation for the mortal remnant of God's people, 9 years from now, to re-enter the garden, will be provided by the Adam of Parah. And while this title is typically reduced to red heifer, it is more appropriately explained as the man of the earth who is productive. And it is his afar, his ash, as he is being burned, the residue of his body, orchestrated by Yahweh and Eliah, that is mixed with the Mayim waters that have been spoken of in this passage, that will cleanse the surviving remnant of Yisrael on Teruah in preparation for Yahweh's and Dod's homecoming and their family reunion. So next we discover that Yahweh's Nechach, breath, blew into Adam's Af nostrils, a chayim, a life-giving, restoring, and sustaining, even renewing and prolonging, life-prolonging, Nesama, conscience. This exceedingly valuable capacity facilitates mankind's ability to rationally exercise good judgment. It provides the unique human capacity to discern between right and wrong, one that has been foregone by the religious and progressives as they have deadened their nesamas, preferring religious platitudes and political platitudes to evidence and reason. Therefore, the neshama is something so unique to humankind, something associated with chayim lives, plural, and thus to the restoration of life, that Yahweh told us, he blew into his nostrils a life-giving, restoring, and sustaining chayim, conscious nesama. And Adam came to exist as a living soul, nefesh. Bereshith, Genesis 2:7. This is so profound, so important to our understanding of who we are and how we can reclaim entrance into the garden and reestablish a relationship with Yahweh, the creator God of the universe. We're going to pause here and going to pick up this story in part two of our series in the garden. I am Craig Wynn. This has been the Yahweh blog. And of course, this handsome fellow right here is Wookie contributing to it. Thank you for listening.